Let's begin. Let me say good morning, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. And today we're going to talk about one of the most meat-filled parshot, I guess, in the Scripture. This one is called Vayet Hanan. It begins in almost the end of Deuteronomy chapter 3, or Devarim chapter 3, verse 23. And it starts, of course, with, "And I besought Vayet Hanan." Yahuwah. Now, it's Moshe, in this case, that's speaking. And he begins by recounting his story a little bit and some other things. Now, all of this, of course, I tend to go over on Erev Shabbat, so I'm not going to repeat too much of that today. What I'm going to do instead is focus on, of course, some of the key elements of this. And there are a bunch of them, most of which we have talked about and I think are familiar. But there's one in particular that really kind of stands out to me. Whenever I read through this, I tend to say it this way. There's a key word in here that gets repeated that is absolutely fundamental, that is crucial to understanding all of the Torah, but especially this at the heart of it, which is the key word. In English, it gets translated as do. The other one, of course, is shema, or shamar, depending upon the conjugation. When it's in the form of a command, like in the most important commandment in Scriptures, shema Israel, hear and obey, or hearken, O Israel. That is in this Torah portion. But the bottom line is not just hear and obey, but show us, do. Over and over and over again, it says do and do and do. Show me your faith by your works is one of the ways that it's essentially rephrased in the apostolic writings. Now, that's not one of those things that much of ex-Christianity wants to focus on. And that, of course, is the reason, and that's where I'm going to go today in large measure, is the difference, this breach between what we have been told and what Scripture tried so repeatedly to tell us. Hear and obey, understand, and yeah, show me your faith by your works, do. So, in this portion, just to do that little simple recap, we have a number of elements. I've already alluded to the do part. We also have, of course, the instruction itself. And several times in here it says that Moshe is going to teach the commandment, which includes the statutes, plural, and the mishpatim, the judgments or the ordinances, also plural. But it's singular when it's talking about the instruction or the commandment. As if, this the one that's listed in here, Shema Israel, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Yahuwah is our El, and he is Echad. And that word, I realize that it does literally mean a cardinal number. It means one. But it also has a broader meaning, I think, which doesn't as well translate if you just use it as a number. It means a unity. You can capitalize one, and I think you get closer in English to the idea of what it's saying here. So that's important. And then, of course, it begins it continues this way. Vehavta et Yahuwah Eloheka, vekol levavka, vekol nefeshka, vekol meodeka. With all your heart, you shall ahava, you shall love him with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and upon your gates. So there you have it. Now, the problem is this. This also tends to be one of the fundamental divisions between the two houses. Because, of course, there is another doctrine of the Trinity, as you've no doubt heard it called, that seems to kind of fly in the face, because one doesn't equal three. Now, in years past, I've said, hey, you know, there's advanced math. Let me handle a little bit of differential equations, some calculus, some eigenvalues, you know, you name it. But when it comes to one equal to three, that's above my pay grade and above my understanding. I can at least begin to rationalize and wrap my head around some of the English. But ultimately, when it comes to those two houses, essentially Orthodox ex-Christianity and Orthodox Rabbinic Judaism, this is arguably right at the heart of one of the central divisions. This is the stumbling block, de tutte stumbling blocks, if you will. Well, one of several, at any rate. Now, that concept we'll come back to. But what I want to do first here today is talk about some of the other things. I've already mentioned the central element here of Shema Israel, the commandment that Yahushua pointed out and said is the single most important commandment. You'll love Yahuwah with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. And then we have in this portion as well, of course, a restatement by Moshe, almost, but not precisely word for word, of the 10 Deborim, the 10 words, the 10 sayings, 10 commandments, but they're bigger than 10 commandments, arguably. And what's fascinating there is if you talk to, rabbis and priests, you'll get, and you can read them in the various books, you'll get a different count. Which numbers go where? And as a matter of fact, the Catholic Bible kind of eliminates certain ones, especially those ones that have to do with idolatry. And we get a different count. So all of these, at the heart of this Parsha, are also at the heart of some of the big divisions between the two houses. And I think that is key. And I'm going to keep coming back and focusing on this idea that central to that division is do. Don't tell me about it. Don't tell me how great it is for you. Do it. Show me your faith by your works. Walk it out. The Hebrew word, of course, is halakha. How do you walk? And unfortunately, there's another place where we get division, too, because the rabbinic understanding is, well, there's what Torah says, and then there's what we've added to it. There's all this good stuff that we think you ought to do in your walk that isn't necessarily written, but we talk about it. We'll call it oral Torah in some places. And, of course, one of the elements that's also right here in this chock-full Torah portion is Deuteronomy 4:2. It's pretty close to the very beginning of it. And it says, you're not to add nor subtract from the word that I command you. In the more poetic King James, it says, you shall not add unto you, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yahuwah Eloheka, which I command you. This is not just an important commandment. It is one, and we'll come back to this too, that in at least the part of the apostolic writings, the words in red from the Mashiach that I think are key and really apropos to this week, Matthew 23 among them. So we'll put that on the wall again. We'll come back to that. So many elements of this that all fit together, and it's how they fit together that I think is so important. All right, I've mentioned some of the central parts here. There is one other, of course. Well, there's actually a number of others, but there's one other really, really big one. And it starts right after he tells us not to add or subtract from it, and it continues. It permeates the entire rest of this Parsha and indeed the book, including the 10 Deborim and including, in fact, the things that they're advised against in the rest of this portion and elsewhere. All right, I've taught you statutes and ordinances, says Moshe, even as Yahuwah commanded me. So you can go do all these things in the midst of the land that you're going to possess. Observe, therefore, and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding. And they'll say, if you do it and they see it, the other nations will say, this is a great, a wise, and understanding people. What other nation is there that has statutes and ordinances so righteous, so Torah observant as this Torah, which I set before you this day? Only, oops, here comes the caveat. Don't forget the things that your eyes have seen. Don't let your heart depart from the things you're being taught. Not all the days of your life. Teach them to your children, your children's children. Take heed. When he was talking to you out of the midst of the fire, you did not see a form. You only heard a voice. So, what's the point? Don't make graven images. It starts with. That's part of the Ten Commandments. It's repeated just a few verses later, too. Don't do it. He says it again. Because if you do, bad things will happen. And in fact, we will be scattered. Now, that's the part I'm going to come back to, because, of course, we are still scattered. And what does that mean for us? The Torah portion, essentially, to kind of get the summary here all out on the table, ends with an interesting comment about how it is that you're not necessarily a really numerous people. That's not why you were picked. It's not that you were great in number. You were indeed the fewest of all peoples. It's because Yahuwah Ahavad you, right? That root word in the Hebrew, Ahav, the one that gets translated as love. But I think in modern parlance, we tend to misunderstand what love means anyway. You know, man can love a man and go do things in San Francisco. And that ain't the same kind of love he's talking about, not even remotely. Okay, there's a question on the screen. It fits at least to throw it out on the table here. Remind me that I will come back to it. Mark, what do you think of the oral Torah, things like the Zohar, Talmud, and so forth? And hopefully it'll be clear if I don't answer it explicitly. Oral Torah is one of those things kind of like some of the so-called church fathers. There is good commentary, and there's bad commentary. Are you a good witch or a bad witch? Says Glinda. Remember? In other words, when it comes to commentary about what somebody thinks, and we all do that. Okay, here's what I think this means. Here's what I think that means. I got no problem with people commenting, even if they're wrong, right? Or even if we disagree. But there are places where something becomes different than a commentary or a midrash. It becomes, thus you shall do. Thus spake Yahuwah, when he did not, in fact, thus speak. And so to the point that when Talmud or Zohar or so-called oral Torah or tradition becomes law or nomos, I got a real problem, because it ain't. At that point, it is a violation of Torah. It's an addition to and a subtraction from. Okay, you wear a tzitzit, got to have a blue thread. That's what it says. If I tell you, here's how you must tie it, and it must have this many knots, and it can't have a yellow thread in it, that's an addition to or a subtraction from. So there are many examples. As a matter of fact, when we get to Matthew 23, you'll see Yeshua had the same problem with it. All kinds of crap like that you do. You have rules for everything. And he called them hypocrites, 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 and then completed it by saying, you sons of vipers, you. So it's not that oral Torah is necessarily evil or wrong. It's just simply that at the point where somebody takes it upon themselves to make it a commandment and try to speak for God as opposed to just for themselves explaining what some things might mean, I think there's a clear, bright line that's been passed. Add to, subtract from, don't do it. And, of course, if somebody puts on a funny fish hat and tells me he's the vicar of Christ and he's going to call God up on the red phone and tell him what he got wrong today, you screwed up the Sabbath, we changed it to Sun God Day, you stupid God in heaven, you. Well, then I got an even bigger problem with that, obviously, for the same reasons. So there's plenty of oral tradition out there and plenty of stuff that is deserving of being called hypocrisy or worse. And all of that literally is laid out here. Now, in the process of kind of finishing up the elements that are laid out in this Torah portion, chapter 7 has a couple of other things that really continue the theme that's already been explored. It says this, when you get into the land, you're going to whack these so-called foreign gods and all of these, well, they may not even be people, folks. All of the inhabitants of the land, Hittite, Girgashite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. They may be full of giants and really big people, greater and mightier than you, but don't worry. You're to utterly smite them, destroy them, make no covenant with them. Cut no covenant with them is a better translation. And show no mercy. Don't let them marry you, not your sons marrying your daughters, or vice versa. And, of course, if they're all whacked, that doesn't become an issue. Why? Because they'll turn away your sons and your sons' sons and everybody else from following me. Go serve other gods. That will be a problem. So how you deal with them? Break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, smash and dash and crash them, and hew down their asherim, burn their graven images with fire. He is using really, really, well, do-oriented, action-oriented language. Don't just break them, smash them. Don't just burn them, literally destroy them and reduce them to ashes, and so forth. You get the impression he does not have much love, much ahava, for idolatry. He is faithful and he keeps covenant. And that's essentially how it ends. So we should do this too. And this was a warning to Joshua. When you get into this land, make no treaty with the inhabitants of the land. Well, he did, as we know. And we're still seeing the effects of all of that. So there's the brief summary of the entire Parsha. Without too much detail in the elements, all of which are important, the Ten Commandments and what some would call the Royal Commandment, the singular commandment, Deutute commandments that are, is in there, Shema Yisrael, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, and so forth. And even some of the elements for the division are in here too. Don't add to, don't subtract from. Guess what? Both whoring houses, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, did it. Orthodox Judaism and whoring, Romanized, paganized ex-Christianity. Both did it. Plenty of blame to go around. And all of those are the things that I'm going to essentially at this point now we'll talk about a bit more. Let me see if there's any questions that I missed. That's probably key too. And yes, it does have to do with the additions that have been made. I will contend that the rabbinate, if you will, speaking on behalf of God and saying, here's what he didn't say, but he should have, right? We're going to build fences. Again, the term halakha, how you're supposed to walk. We will decide. Now, it may be that there are some knowledgeable people. I got no problem with people who studied, who are literate, and who have strong opinions, as you know. That's great. But there is a clear, bright line at the point where they say, here is what you must do. And essentially, thus spoke Yahuwah, and he even says this in the scriptures, when he did not thus speak. He has similar words for fake prophets, prophets that claim to speak in his name that are telling people things he didn't say. And I'm going to contend that there's not a whole lot of difference there. Matter of fact, we're going to be at those Torah portions in the next week or two. Between Deuteronomy 7 and about chapter 13, notably, some of the most condemnatory language in the whole scripture for how he really feels about idolatry and people who try to claim he said things he didn't say. Answer, he's not happy about it, to put it mildly. All right, with that, what I want to do is continue, I guess, with a response to that question. And let's turn, if you want to take a look, this is a good place to look. It's one of those things that I have, over the years, kind of memorized. I, for a long time, had difficulty personally. I could, as it turns out, just the way my brain works, I could remember words, and I could generally repeat elements of Scripture, but I couldn't remember where they were, right? Is that Matthew 12, or is it coming from the Psalms? Where is that? So I'm getting a little bit better at that. But I'm going to suggest that one of those that's probably important, all right, if you want to look and find a place in the Brit Hadashah, in the Apostolic Writings, a.k.a. the New Testament. You know, I don't like the term New Testament because the corollary there is there's an Old Testament. And that means it's all old and shrivelly and done away with because, you know, that mean old God of the Old Testament. We don't like him anymore. We don't follow that anymore. And one of the places you can look at to see that that's wrong is Matthew chapter 23. Pretty much the whole chapter. And to some extent, it's kind of easy. If you remember these two chapters, Matthew 23, the place where Yeshua basically talks about why it's wrong to add to and to subtract from. And over and over and over again, he calls the Pharisees, the rabbis of the day, he called them hypocrites. And, of course, this is one of those elements, too, for division between the two houses now. And that chapter directly precedes Matthew 24, which is the one that has all of the wonderful end times and prophetic stuff. Tell us what it's going to be like in the end time. Well, here you go. Be not deceived, and so forth. All that's Matthew 24. So if you can find these two chapters, you got kind of a central area to go look and see things that are actually written in Scripture that Yahushua is teaching that really clarify a whole lot of what's wrong with the way we have been told it should have been, you know, if he was as smart as the men who have rewritten what he put down for us. So here we go, Matthew 23. As a matter of fact, my study Bible says, as a subheading here for the chapter, woe to the scribes and Pharisees. So here's how it begins. Now, interestingly, too, for those of you, I'll digress just a second here. I wasn't planning on telling this story, but now that I read the beginning, I need to. First time I ever met Nehemiah Gordon. And some of you know who Nehemiah is, a Karaite. And he was actually associated with Michael Rood. At the time, and probably still, I don't know what, I haven't heard him talk about Michael in a while, but this has been, 15, 20 years ago at this point. They met because Michael Rood knew that Nehemiah was a translator working on the Dead Sea Scrolls and had a really good grasp of the ancient Hebrew, Paleo-Hebrew, some would call it. And again, you know, had worked in a lot of these archaeological areas and translation areas. And it was a particular verse that's very problematic, and it turns out that it's wrong for the most part. And the first book that Nehemiah wrote, kind of at Michael's behest, or at least as a result of the things that came out of that meeting, has to do with this verse right here. It says the following, and I'll read it wrong, the way it's in almost all the Bibles, and then we'll read it the way it should be, says Nehemiah in his book called the Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus, I think, or maybe it's the other way around. But anyway, those are the two names in the heading here. And he's pointing out there's a big difference between the Greekized so-called Jesus and the Hebrew Yehoshua. Says this, the scribes, and these are words in red, remember. This is what Yeshua is quoted as saying. The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moshe's seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. All right, right there, it's key and clear why it is that, you know, Matthew 23 and the emphasis on do and do what you're supposed to do is right smack so in line with what we just finished talking about in the Torah portion here. Avayat Kanan. Not just the Ten Commandments, of course, but all the other elements, too. Do. But here's the problem. Now, the verse continues, and we'll talk about the specifics of what he says. They do all this stuff, and they shouldn't be doing certain things, and they're doing it anyway, and so forth. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear. They put them on men's shoulders, but they won't bother to do them themselves. People miss a subtle point. The word that I read there, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do is wrong. It's not what the original Hebrew says. Now, here's what's funny, okay? The difference between he and they in the Hebrew is just one little yod. Not move one yod or tittle. And you can convert he into they. So let me read it the way it should say. And all of a sudden, this makes a heck of a lot more sense. And therein lies the rub. The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So therefore, whatever he, who? Moses. Whatever he tells you, observe. And that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. It's close. But the big difference between he and they is a difference between, well, it's they tell you things and they don't do the things they say. No. They tell you what he, Moses, says, and they don't do what he, Moses, said. And therein lies the real problem. Now, sometimes there's some overlap, and that's how come, you know, the 80-20 rule says the big lie is a lot easier to swallow. Because if you mix it with a lot of truth and just a little bit of lies, you know, they're mostly telling you what Moses says to do. It's just that they add to it. And again, that is forbidden. And that's why they're hypocrites. So he continues this way. So hopefully that's clear. I'm looking for the... Okay, I don't think there's any questions. A lot of times there's questions on that. If you haven't seen that book, it's an interesting one to read because it's an entire book basically outlining how Nehemiah came to this conclusion, and he analyzes various versions of the Hebrew text. We're talking about what is often called Shem Tov's Matthew. And there are, in fact, a number of ancient texts, and Nehemiah found several of them in various places in Jerusalem, including some of the museums and so forth, even in some of the places where elements of the Dead Sea Scrolls were kept. And I remember talking to him at one point many years ago, and the concept was, you know, hey, well, these are texts from ancient so-called Christian scriptures, and there weren't a lot of folks that were in Jerusalem who were interested in looking at those. So they didn't get a lot of scrutiny. But what he did was note that this Shem Tov text of Matthew, which dates from about the 9th or 10th century, is probably the oldest and best of those surviving manuscripts, and it has that slightly different rendering with the he rather than the they, and you can see how the texts over the years... There were different texts that had he as opposed to they and vice versa. But at least they were in Hebrew or the Aramaic, as opposed to getting translated several times to Greek, and then you don't know what you had to begin with. All right, so there's the rest of the story. What Yahushua is saying here is all about why he calls them hypocrites. Okay, they put heavy burdens on men. In other words, they put all these fences around the Torah. They say it's not enough that you just keep the Sabbath. They got a by the time that Yeshua wrote this, the histories say there were at least 1,500, probably more like 1,700 additional commandments having to do with Sabbath alone. How far you can walk, what you can do if you pick a rock up and you carry it too far, or if you throw it, you got to go pick it up and bring it. I mean, all kinds of silly stuff that we'd say, come on, talk about heavy burdens. Well, there's the point. Okay, got a question?
No, it's correcting
scriptures. Oh, okay. So we got one of the fellows in the room here, Tony, is saying that in the scriptures, they do have it corrected. I think I have an earlier version where it might not be. So that's probably something they've done over the last few years. Yeah, okay, so the one that's called the Hallelujah version of the Scriptures is good. There are a very few. Of course, they need to be ones that have been written essentially since Nehemiah's book, largely that's popularized the distinction. Back to what Yahushua is saying about these rabbis from that time frame. All their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad, enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feasts, best seats in the synagogue, greetings in the marketplaces. They love to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But don't you be called such, Rabbi, for one is your teacher. I don't care for the translation that says the Christ. That's a Greek word. It was probably Mashiach. And as a matter of fact, my notes here, the footnotes, say that various texts omit the Christ, so it wasn't in the originals, almost certainly. All of your brethren, don't call anyone on earth your father either. For one is your father, the one who's in heaven. Don't be called teacher. There is one teacher. Again, a Mashiach. But among you, the one who is greatest shall be your servant. Okay, well, I'm not going to read through the whole chapter. I would encourage you to read it. What I'm going to do is just summarize some of the repeated metaphors that he uses. In other words, he gives example after example and a rhetorical device. He calls them hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He says that essentially over and over again. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of Hashemayim against men. You don't go in yourselves. Don't even let those who are trying to get in to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Okay, you do all of these things over. You devour widowed houses. You make long prayers. You travel land and sea to win one proselyte. When he's won, you make him twice as much of a son of Gehenna as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides. Okay, fools and blind. And then he talks about swearing by the altar. It's nothing. Fools and blind. Which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! You pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier elements of the Torah. Now, think about that. That's probably central, and it's certainly central to the things that are appropriate with this portion. The weightier matters of the Torah. Well, he's already told you what the most important one is. Shema Israel, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, V'havta'et Yahuwah Eloheicha. Love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And those, ultimately, lead right to these other elements. He's talking about justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, he continues, who strain at a net and swallow a camel. Now, that one's always kind of fascinated me ever since I went back and started understanding a little bit more about what Torah says. And this is, people say, oh, yeah, you're straining out these little things, eating the great big things. Okay, they understand the metaphor, but they don't get the key element of the metaphor. The key element is gnats are little unclean bugs. Not supposed to eat unclean bugs. A camel's... don't meet the required definition of having a split hoof and chewing the cud. They are not food. Camel is not food. Both of the things he's describing here are not food. So what he's saying is here, you're worried about things that aren't food, and you're eating the little ones. No, you're straining out the little ones. You're eating the great big stuff that you shouldn't be swallowing. Okay, another comment from question. Okay. The question is another one of these difficult ones, okay? And I'm not going to answer it because I'm not going to... Here's how I'd answer it. Scripture doesn't say. So the question, because I don't think you heard it on the tape, the question is, I wonder if they drank camel's milk. What about camel's milk? What about mother's milk? This is the way I would answer it, okay? We are told don't eat certain unclean things. I probably wouldn't drink milk out of a dead camel, come to think of it, either. But if you think about it, a human is not food. But babies eat mother's milk all the time. And that's okay. So that would be my response to the question. There are similar things people will ask. And ultimately, to my mind, this kind of goes back to the central question. Don't add to or subtract from. Scripture is silent about whether or not the milk of an unclean animal is not food. You don't eat the meat of the unclean animal. So, can you eat it or can you not? Well, you'll hear various rabbis say, you know, in my fellowship, the rule is this. Okay, perhaps. If I don't like the rule, I guess I don't have to be in the fellowship. On the other hand, my response, you know, as one who doesn't proclaim myself to be a rabbi or a father or anything else, is simply, I believe that the head of house is responsible for what goes on in his house. And he makes the halakha, the way to walk, for his house. Now, if you want to sign up for some cult leader and agree to follow his doctrines and dicta as if he was a fake god, fine. I tend to think that is a route that is fraught with peril. But again, the point is don't add to or subtract from. I'm going to try and emphasize that over and over and over again today. What I do for my house, if people ask me, I'll usually give a response as long as I'm really careful about it and say, okay, this is what I do. Doesn't mean you have to do it. I'm not telling you you have to read it the same way I do. Okay, I have this way of looking at the calendar. You don't have to look at it the same way. I could be wrong. Okay, but I can read what Scripture says. And if you ask me, is pig food, I'm going to tell you, hell no, it's not. It's real easy. It's straightforward. I'm not adding to or subtracting from by saying, I don't eat pig, and I would encourage anybody who wants to be obedient to the Creator and His Word not to eat things that aren't food. When it comes to things that are, like camel's milk, I don't know. I can make an understanding for my house. Right now, it's not an issue. As far as I know, camel's milk is pretty hard to get at the local grocery store. I don't have any camels, so it's not a concern. When the time comes, I will drink goat's milk. When our goats eventually have milk, but hey, goats are they're clean anyway. Cows are clean animals anyway, and so forth. All right. Essentially, I'm emphasizing this, and all these details and all these things are interesting to talk about, but essentially, I will contend that the problem here is the one that Yeshua is outlining in real graphic detail. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you do all of this stuff. Sometimes you claim that somebody else has to do it, you don't even do it, but hey, it's not what's written. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside there's all kinds of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, cleanse the inside of the cup first, and then the outside can be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're like whitewashed tombs. Looks good on the outside. Inside, they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Now, for those that would understand, again, the Torah observant viewpoint, that's a really nasty, nasty indictment. Because remember, back when there were Kohanim, the real priests, and by Yeshua's time, for the most part, they weren't truly Kohanim anymore. These were, imposters that had paid the money to the right folks and had, they were pretenders, if you will, but they were not actual descendants through the line of Aaron. But the point is, they still played the rules, and the rules say, you know, if you touch a dead person or dead bones or a grave or similar kinds of things, you're unclean. And here is Yeshua essentially saying, phew, you guys are full of dead men's bones on the inside. That's a pretty good insult. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of what? Hypocrisy and Torah-lessness. And remember, the Hebrew word tzaddik is one who is literally a student of Torah. To be one of the tzaddikim of the righteous means that you were a student of Torah, that you kept and walked in obedience to His word. And what He's saying is, you ain't doing it. You're adding to. You're doing all kinds of stuff that if you really studied Torah like you claim to, you'd know. Deuteronomy 4:2, and it's repeated again, you're not supposed to do. All right, then he goes on and talks about those who murdered the prophets even, and finally concludes by saying, you serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of Gehenna? Now, it's translated as hell, and no, this is not Yeshua saying you're going to go to you know, the place with the little red guy and the pitchfork and the horns. This is, in fact, at least metaphorically, an indication that, you know where Gehenna was? Gehenna was the place where they burned the trash outside of town. It's a trash pit. That's what you're talking about. How can you escape literally being thrown on the trash heap and burned? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. Quite a condemnation. And he goes on to say, all these things will come upon this wicked generation. So when it comes to indictments in Scripture, there's other places. Mark 7 is another one of my favorites. It's, in fact, very similar, probably another look at the same time frame and some of the same things that I'm sure he said a number of times in a number of different places. But it has to do with understanding. Look, here's what's written. And when you change it, when you add to or subtract from it, you are in fact guilty of breaking it, all the while proclaiming yourselves to be, oh, so righteous, when the opposite is true. So you'll see me, and I know occasionally I get feedback, you know, Mark, you almost go over the top on this, but I think it's important. You know, when it comes to questions, if I can answer them from Scripture or my opinion and be real clear when I'm differentiating between what Scripture says as opposed to what my opinion is, as I'm connecting the dots, I got several metaphors that you all know that I use to describe these things. But understand, there's a big difference between thus says the Word, and we can quote it and we can look it up. We can even see what the words mean, if there's any question, and saying, here's what I think it says, or here's how I would connect the dots. And again, I have no problems. You know, I do a lot of dot connection, and I'll probably do a whole bunch of it today. But if you choose to connect the dots differently, that's up to you. The question is, can we read what it says? I had an argument, come to think of it, quite some time ago with a well-known author, and we have been, I guess you'd say, acquaintances for a number of years. She is I don't think she would quite call herself an atheist, but certainly an agnostic. In any case, the discussion had to do, and she got pretty frosty with me, you read the Bible, and you think the Bible, and she didn't even capitalize the word Bible when she responded to me in print, okay? And that was deliberate, and I know it. You think that Bible's worth something. Yeah, it's not. You know, you can read the Bible, you can get anything you want out of that book. You can make it this way, you can make it that way, you can get and my response is, if you'll pardon my bluntness, bull, you know what. There is a consistent theme there. And it occurred to me just the other day when I read something else from the same author. You know what? People that essentially, and this particular one is a prominent libertarian. I won't give the name. But very much a fan of folks, and so am I to a great extent. Authors like Ayn Rand. Some of you know I've liked things that Robert Heinlein has written. Some of my favorite authors. Ayn Rand's Atlas Shrugged, to my mind, is a masterpiece. And that's the reference. Now, the problem with Atlas Shrugged and Ayn Rand and Robert Heinlein, Heinlein at least was very biblically literate. Ayn Rand was an atheist. And she had this one major blind spot, and you can see it in her works. Doesn't mean she doesn't have a pretty good understanding of liberty and of various kinds of things, including the harm of communism and of socialism in all its forms. But here's the funny part. Okay. Okay, yes. Those whom he has made free are free indeed. So I'm getting some comments from the room here. However, here's the issue. The same person that says to me, oh, you can get anything you want out of the Bible. You can read anything you want in there. I'm sure would have no problem saying, but Ayn Rand's Atlas Shrugged, no, that's a tome of liberty. That's a masterpiece. And there's just one way to read it. Wrong. I can go quote what's the fellow's name? Jim Taggart, I think, was the antagonist in the book. And a lot of socialists who say things throughout the book. Is this Ayn Rand advocating for various bad things? No. It's just people taking things out of context. And you can do the same thing with Scripture. The question is, do you read it honestly? Do you allow the words to speak to you? Yes, the Ruach. And I'm going to come back to that today, too. There are a number of elements, in other words, of if you take them out of context in Scripture. My favorite is Job. You can go to the book of Job and you can find some things that sound pretty good, that are in fact said by Job's friends that the creator of the universe calls him out on. And yet people can quote those and say, this is out of the Bible. Well, it is, but it's not right. And just as we've showed today, you can take things that are out of the King James that it turn out are in error. And if you do not understand Scripture, you may swallow the bad stuff. You may swallow the gnat and the camel, the whole unclean beastie. So it is fundamental, in other words, to try to understand these things in context. The reason why I like Matthew chapter 23 and point people here is because it outlines this fundamental distinction. I'm not going to dwell on it too much today, but when you read the letters, for example, of Shaul, Paul, and it talks about the law, and people claim the law is done away with, the reason that's so horribly wrong is because of what's called conflation. The word that people think Paul used was nomos. I don't believe that. He knew the difference between Torah and things that were called the law that weren't. We see that in Matthew 23 and in Mark 7 and other places. In other words, the things that men say he should have said, they call them law. And yeah, the same word nomos in the Greek fits Torah and other stuff. I'm always real specific. This portion does a very good job of using the right words, statutes and judgments and ordinances. Hukim, mishpatim, mitzvot. To distinguish between his instruction and commandments and statutes and judgments that are part of it. All of that is not the same. So when Paul talks about the law being done away with, allegedly, just understand he's not talking about Torah. He's talking about the things men say should have been law, that they were rightfully called hypocrites for claiming were law when they weren't. Okay, now that leads me to a couple of things. Where I want to go for at least a minute here is a couple of other places. But we're going to get there with the central element that I'm going to emphasize this morning, as if what we're talking about already isn't worthy of emphasis. Where I really want to encourage you to turn with me at this point is Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 26 through about, well, let's say almost the end of the chapter, 40 or so. But starting right in verse 26. Now, he's just finished saying, take heed to yourselves, that you don't get trapped with idolatry. Don't make graven images. Make sure you teach your children and your children's children the right things. Don't provoke him. Don't do things that are evil in his sight. It's all of a consistent tone. And then he says the following, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you will in fact utterly perish from off the land that you're going over to take over, there over across the Jordan to possess. You will not in fact prolong your days upon it. You'll utterly be destroyed if you fail to do what we are now talking about. To walk in obedience, to do, to hear and obey these statutes and judgments and commandments. Heaven and earth, two witnesses. Now, as you know, those are the same two witnesses that in Yahushua's very first public address, he also referred to. As long as they exist, he ain't going to change one yod or tittle. Well, how? Why? Why not? Because if he had, he wouldn't be who he said he was. In these next couple of Torah portions, we're going to talk about false prophets. How do you recognize them? Answer, if they did away with the law, nailed it to the cross, they're liars and the truth is not in them. Another Jesus whom we've not preached. He would have been a fake and rightfully worthy of death as opposed to wrongfully sentenced by hypocrites to a fate that should not have happened if they were in fact obedient to Torah. But the key is the following. Moshe here is saying, here's what's going to happen if you don't do what you ought to do. You will, in fact, be scattered. Verse 27, Yahuwah will scatter you among the peoples. Be'amim, among the peoples, out there all over the place. You shall be left few in number among the nations, goyim, among the goyim, the nations, whither Yahuwah shall lead you away. And there you will serve other gods, the work of men's hands. And this one's interesting. Rashi points out it's not just about serving the other gods. The reason you went into exile is because you're serving the other gods. It's because you are, in fact, not only going to serve those other gods. You did that yourself. You're going to serve the men who serve those gods and be slaves up and down the line. Slaves twice over. Okay, got another question?
Yeah. From verse 27 on, that really happened.
Correct. That's the central point. The question is, verse 26, I call heaven and earth to witness against you. You'll utterly perish from the land that you go over to possess. The rendering that he was looking at says completely destroyed. Okay, and the truth is that that is pretty darn close to what happened. Enslaved and lost, and not only, look at what happened at Masada, for example.
That would suggest that they would cease to exist.
No. Well, that's the question. Okay, so the question is, he is suggesting that the verse says they would completely perish, literally cease to exist. And that's not what happened, obviously. And by the way, he in a lot of places makes that clear, not only Moshe, but the other prophets. There will be a remnant, right? The remnant. And he says, you will utterly... Now, my rendering here says, and I think this is accurate from the Hebrew, you will utterly perish from off the land that you go in to possess. In other words, you'll be exiled. So if we look and see what happened over history, right, and this is consistent, and matter of fact, today I'm going to go through some of the two house things. What happened to the northern kingdom, southern kingdom? Northern kingdom, Israel, was in fact captured, taken off into captivity. So was the southern kingdom. We know about the captivity of the Medes and the Persians and of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, and all of those things happened, and these people were taken away. They were literally removed from the land. Now, did they get every last individual? Probably not, but they took a whole lot of them away. We know that Daniel's time in captivity and so forth, and the end of the 70 years and the return, and then what happened with Nehemiah. So they were, in fact, as warned, taken into bondage and scattered. And then throughout history, we see a number of what are called diasporas, the great scatterings. And there's even some historic indications today that people left Egypt and then we're into the land, and then we're scattered from the land all over the place long before even the most famous one, in 1492, and in the Spanish Inquisition era, and the exile of so many people from Southern Europe over to the New World and so forth. All the folks that have names in Central America that end with EZ, Menendez, Hernandez, Fernandez, Sanchez, and so forth, that are in fact probably descendants of the various Jewish tribes of that time frame. So it's kind of fascinating. But yeah, they were scattered exactly as warned. And Yahuwah will scatter you among the peoples. You'll be left few in number among the nations, whither Yahuwah shall lead you away. Is that consistent enough?
Yeah, I overlooked that from the land.
Okay, so from the land is the key element. Doesn't mean a lot of them didn't die in the process, and all kinds of bad things happen. And again, there they will serve other gods. And so that's kind of the simple summary. So here I'll pause a second, because there is a break in the narrative too. You're going to serve these other gods, says Moshe. And then what? All right, here comes the good news. But let's put the good news on the table, come back to it in a second. Let's talk just a bit more history. Because one of the places I intend to go today is, twofold. I mentioned Jeremiah chapter 3. The parallel is Ezekiel chapter 23 with references to the two harlots, the two wives, the two sisters, the northern and southern kingdoms, both of which commit idolatry and adultery, basically, in the metaphor, and both of whom go into bondage. And then there are, there's this. Haftorah for today, says the standard understanding, is chapter 40 of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah also talks about this time of bondage, but this is interesting. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, is how Isaiah chapter 40 begins. Says your Elohim, speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity, her Torahlessness is pardoned. Because she has received from the hand of Yahuwah double for all her sins. And then you know the next verse, very famous. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of, it says the Lord of Yahuwah. Make straight in the desert a highway for our El. And this is a chapter, by and large, of comfort. And it ends with the famous words that are still of great comfort. Those who wait on Yahuwah shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint. So here in Isaiah, we see a reference to something that is in fact going to permeate those other two chapters too, Jeremiah 3 and Ezekiel 23. And we will spend some time in Jeremiah in just a minute. But I'm also going to point out what Moshe says. Okay, I broke, and we'll come back. It says, you'll serve these other gods. Not just the other gods, but the men who made them too. You'll be slaves in all kinds of ways, including the nastiest way, slaves to fake gods. But from there, this is Moshe, here are the words of his comfort. From there, you will seek Yahuwah your El, and you'll find him. If you search after him with all your heart, and with all your soul. Now, two comments on this verse. I love that verse. Seek and ye shall... It says it right in there. From there you will seek Yahuwah and you shall find him. Let me paraphrase it. Seek and ye shall find. Does that sound familiar? Anybody we know ever said anything like that? By the way, that same author that I'm referring to, in some private discussions that we've had, she told me that she hates that verse. Seek and ye shall find. Okay, I can read between the lines. She sought and didn't find. So she's angry with that particular God of the Old Testament that she has a real chip on her shoulder about. But there's a caveat, right? If you search for him, after him, with all your heart and with all your soul. Do you have to ask honestly, show me your truth? I will suggest, yeah. By the way, didn't we just read another verse that's in this very same Torah portion that has those words, all your heart and with all your soul, right? Shema Yisrael, Yehuah Eloheinu, Yehuah Echad, Vehavta et Yehuah Eloheka, and you shall love Yehuah your El with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. We're talking about the very same thing. We seek him the same way we find him, and it is the same way that we obey him, with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our might. Now, I'm going to come back to Moshe's words in a second, but at that point, I'm going to digress one more time. I saw this interesting midrash. This comes from a guy that, I usually enjoy reading. This is, I think he's probably still chief rabbi in Great Britain. Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. Anyway, he's a prolific author, and I just like the way his mind works. The piece that he recently just wrote for this portion, for Vayet Kanan, is called Making Love Last. Now, I'm not going to go all the places he goes, but I do think the way he starts to get there is really interesting, and that's what I'm going to quote. He talks about having met and debated with a fellow named David Brooks, one of the most insightful moralists, he calls him, of our time. All right. Now, basically, in one of those times when he met with this fellow, he was discussing the concept of freedom and covenants and commitments. And Rabbi Sacks says, we've been talking about covenants and commitments, and he suggests many people in the West today are commitment adverse. They're reluctant to bind themselves unconditionally and open-endedly to someone or something. He talks about, you know, all the elements that means. And then he quotes David Brooks, who says that people don't understand freedom, they don't understand liberty. And this kind of goes back to my discussion with the author that I was referring to. They think of freedom as being freedom from, meaning, well, what we would call libertinism. Ain't nobody going to tell me what to do. I can, you know, boink any person, animal, or plant, or anything I want. I can do all kinds of nasty stuff. I can do anything I want, yeah, because I'm free. Well, that's not what freedom is, say some, including this moralist, Brooks. It's not the absence of restraint. Yeah, we don't like to be tied down. But the real freedom worth having, suggests Rabbi Sacks, talking with this guy, is freedom too. Meaning the ability to do something that's difficult and requires expertise and effort. Now, most of us observe that in our past, right? As you know, I'm a pilot. I love flying. Flying is one of the most difficult things I ever learned to do and one of the most rewarding. Hey, so is Torah study. So are so many things that are worth doing in life. Scuba diving, skydiving, done a lot of those things. And the more difficult they are, in a lot of respects, the more rewarding they can be because they open your mind and your skill set. You know, it's kind of my nature. I'm what's called an NT, if you've ever read the Myers-Briggs personality profiles. The idea of new challenges is exciting. I like that. So I can relate to that. Maybe some folks don't as much. But the example that is given here is if you want to have the freedom to play the piano, you literally have to chain yourself to a piano and practice and work every single day. And I look back and I think about my own life and say, you know, one of the things that I kind of regret, when I was a kid, I had the chance, I could have learned to play piano, and I did. I plunked at it and I practiced a bit, but I never practiced hard enough, long enough to become really good at it. And I really wish I could play the piano. Now, one of these days, when I have the time, who knows? That might be another skill that would be worth having. I know it would be worth having. It's just a question of whether I have the time. But I can relate to the metaphor here. If you want the freedom to play piano, especially to do it well, you have to chain yourself. You have to bind yourself to a discipline and practice. So, here is how this fellow phrases it. Freedom in this sense does not mean the absence of restraint, but rather choosing the right restraint, which involves commitment. Hey, we would say covenant is an element of that. You forego certain choices and you make others. Choose this day whom you will serve. Right? Those whom he has made free are free indeed. Are we beginning to see how the big picture fits together? All right, then he quotes David Brooks as saying this, quote, "My favorite definition of commitment is falling in love with something and then building a structure of behavior around it for the moment when love falters." And we're not talking about that kind of love that, you know, is popular in Hollywood. What does it mean to love something? To love to play the piano enough that you're willing to bind yourself to it and practice it. To love to study Torah enough that you're willing to spend the time and do it and establish the expertise. To love to fly enough that you're willing to spend the time and the effort and, yeah, the money that it takes to be good at it. And to develop a skill and to be able to be safe at it and share it with others even when your skill reaches the point where you can do so safely. Same thing is true if you're good enough to play the piano. You might get to play Carnegie Hall, right? It's the essence of understanding this concept of being free. Free indeed, what it means to have a commitment and an understanding, and yeah, it really does boil down to who do we serve. Now, at this point, Rabbi Sacks goes in a direction that I'm going to go part way with him, because I think it's a great introduction to where I want to go instead of where he's going. Understand that Sefer Devarim, the book of Devarim, and specifically he's going to refer, of course, to Judaism, and that's where I'm going to part company a bit, but that's okay. But you got to remember, he says, the book of Deuteronomy is more than just a bunch of speeches that Moshe gave in the last month or two of his life. It's also more than Mishnah Torah, or a recapitulation of the rest of the Torah, or a restatement of the history and laws of the people since their time in Mitzrayim. He believes it's a fundamental theological statement. Okay. I think there's a lot of elements of truth in that. Now, he's going to define it specifically in terms of Judaism, and as you know, the only difficulty I have there has to do with, what is Torah? The written Torah? Yeah, at the point where we say, here's what I think Moshe said, here's what the oral Torah supposedly says, then we have a lot more of, what I refer to as Kentucky windage involved. But I do like this formulation. So here you go. A formulation of a Torah and Moshe's, literally his summary in the book of Devarim or Deuteronomy, is an attempt to integrate law and narrative into a single coherent vision, make them, if you will, echad, of what it would be like to create a society of law-governed liberty under the sovereignty of Elohim. A society of justice, compassion, respect for human dignity, and the sanctity of human life. And it's built around an act of mutual commitment, right, of binding yourselves to Elohim, to a people, and by the people of Elohim. In other words, it's about trying to do the best we can to become His. Grafted in, if you will, part of His kingdom, according to His rules. Why? Because He's the king. He wrote the rules. We're not to add to them or subtract from them. And that's the key. Now, I have no problem with people talking about Yahushua as king. I do have a problem, as you know, when somebody says Jesus is Lord and He got rid of all that stuff that essentially defined who He was. Well, that's a self-contradictory statement that really, if you look at it, boils down into absurdity. If He did away with the law, He can't be king. Because He isn't, by His own word. If you've ever seen any of the good Middle Ages stuff, the king can't break his own word. King says something, he's got to follow through on it. Now, the king might, his word might be law, but once he says it, he's got a problem. He cannot be inconsistent, or people think, that's not a good king. They get it sometimes, but not others. Here's the last line I'm going to use from this article about Avi Elchanan from Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. He says, the commitment. Understand, the commitment is an act of love, ahava. That word is used in this Torah portion. As a matter of fact, it appears in Deuteronomy, Devarim, more time than it does in the rest of the Torah combined. But it don't mean what we think it means when we translate it into English merely as love. It's an act of commitment. And I think that is really a great formulation. It's the commitment that is the act of love. The cutting of the covenant. This is my covenant. When He makes the covenant, and He will not break His word. And if we start hearing, that was an old covenant, that was this covenant, that was that covenant, those are all done away with. Got this new covenant. No, it's a renewed covenant because we broke it. He's still keeping it. How's that for an act of love? He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son? Well, great. Which one? The one who was the Torah made flesh, who fulfilled the things that He said He was going to do, literally, because He knew the end from the beginning, and He followed through. The difference, and the thing I'm always going to emphasize, is consistency. That's why we're told not to add to and subtract from. It is consistent the way He wrote it. It is consistent the way He wrote it. We try to rewrite it and improve on it, and it ends up being the kind of a mess that we can see every time we look at the world and the two whoring houses and what happened to both of them, which is where I'll go next. And this is where I said we've been kind of leading up to. I'm going to come back, by the way. Never did quite finish Moshe's statement here. Because remember when we left Moshe's formulation of the future, he said, if you seek, you shall find Him. That is, if you search after Him with all your heart and with all your soul. So there's a promise. Question is, how do we do it? How does it look? We'll come back. Let's talk about, where we are now, so we can kind of take a look at what it looks like from here. And interestingly, where we are now is also the same place that Joshua was warned about, but Yirmiyahu, I'll put it in the Hebrew term, and Ezekiel, Yeskel, and Yeshayahu, Isaiah, all warned about, as did, in fact, the other prophets, but those are the ones that that get the most ink, for sure. And I want to start with this chapter. You've heard me talk about this before, because I think it's one of the two clearest formulations in Scripture of the two houses, the two kingdoms, and what happened. Now, you can go back and look at Kings and Chronicles and the stories, and remember that after the time of Shlomo, of Solomon, and his sons, the kingdom was divided, northern kingdom and southern kingdom. And I remember when I first started studying the Bible, this confused the heck out of me till I figured out, Israel and Judah, what was once Israel, it's two separate things. It just was confusing. Why you got this king in the time of this king? Wasn't it one king? No, it wasn't. It was one kingdom before. It was one kingdom under David and then his son Solomon, and then it became two kingdoms thereafter, and both of them ultimately were taken into captivity, into bondage, and scattered, as Moshe and indeed these other prophets all warned. So here's how chapter 3 of Yirmiyahu begins. They say if a man divorces his wife, and that would be in the English, he gives her a get and sends her away. So he's talking about Deuteronomy chapter 24 there. If he does that, and then she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, may he return to her again. Would not that land be greatly polluted? But there's an interesting contradiction we could spend a lot of time talking about here. If there's questions, we'll deal with them later. There probably will be, so put them up and we'll come back to them. But it says, but you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says Yahuwah. So, understand, if a man divorces his wife, if he does all of this stuff, if he sends his wife away, shalaks her, right, shalak, and that means to put away, to send away, if he then gives her a get, puts it in her hand, and sends her away, and now she can go become another man's wife, and what it says thereafter is, no, she cannot come back to him. But this was phrased if this was to happen, then may he return to her. Wouldn't the land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says Yahuwah. So I'll just suggest right off the top here, he is talking about a wife who basically has gone out whoring, not because he sent her away, but because she went away. Now, lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain with men? All right, now this is pretty graphic, so we get the warning for the young children here. By the road you've been with them, like an Arabian in the wilderness. This is some pretty graphic stuff. Again, the sexual references literally permeate this. You've polluted the land with your harlotries, your wickedness, and you've done all this stuff. By the way, similarly in Ezekiel. You have a harlot's forehead. You're not even ashamed. Okay, and therefore he says the showers have been withheld. There's been no latter rain. Going to be angry forever? Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you've spoken, done evil things as you were able. So he's laid it out. You've been out there whoring. No doubt about it. And he is angry. So now what? Well, the prophet says, Yahuwah said to me in the days of Josiah, the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? Israel. Okay, northern kingdom at this point. Backsliding Israel, southern kingdom, her harlot sister, Judah. We're going to hear both of them in this next couple of verses. Okay, Yahuwah said to me, look, have you seen what backsliding Israel, that northern kingdom, meaning, has done? She's gone up on every high mountain, under every green tree, played the harlot. Yeah, she's done the dirty deed, you name it, she's done it there, right? And I said, after she'd done all of these things, return to me, make teshuvah. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. So we have two kingdoms, northern and southern, represented by these two sisters, Both of them having, well, we're going to find out, committed adultery. And you'd have thought, in other words, this is the implication of the story here, that Judah would look at her nasty sister of the north and say, whoa, she's doing a lot of bad stuff. I'm gonna avoid that pitfall. I'm not going to do that. But that would be wrong. But in fact, that's not what happened. Her treacherous sister saw it. And then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, and I had put her away, shalach in the Hebrew, and given her a certificate of divorce. So yeah, Israel, you're out of here. Here's a certificate of divorce, besides which you're already committing adultery. That's why this is happening to you. But still, her treacherous sister Judah didn't fear, also went out and played the harlot too. So it came to pass that through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet for all of her treacherous, and for all of this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me, listen to this, with her whole heart. What does Moshe say? Oh, yeah. If, when you're in exile, if you will search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. What's the prophet saying? Nope, Judah did not turn to me with her whole heart, but only in pretense, says Yahuwah. So then Yahuwah said to me, backsliding Israel, if you can believe this, has shown even more righteousness, which ain't much, but still, it's more, than treacherous Judah. There's plenty of whoring to go around. Israel has been guilty. The northern kingdom has committed harlotry, has been given a certificate of divorce and sent away. You whoring harlot, you. And in spite of that, says Yahuwah, she is still, if you can believe this, more righteous, maybe less unrighteous, than treacherous Judah, who did not return with her whole heart, but feignedly in pretense. So go and proclaim these words, says the word of Yah to the prophet. North, proclaim them to the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says Yahuwah. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says Yahuwah. I will not remain angry forever. Only, just acknowledge your Torahlessness, that you've committed transgression against Yahuwah Eloheka, and you've scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not, right, shamarred. Now, that's a an Englishization of the Hebrew there. You have not heard and obeyed. You have not hearkened to my voice, says Yahuwah. Return, says the next verse. Again, return, O backsliding children, says Yahuwah, for I am married to you. I'll take you, one from a city, two from a family. I'll bring you to Zion. I'll give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And then it shall come to pass that when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days. Now, wait a second. What days is he talking about here? What land is he talking about? Well, it's arguable, and I've made this point before. You know, history repeats. There are cycles. There are prophetic cycles, things that have happened before. What has been is what shall be, and what has been done is what shall be done. Ain't nothing new under the sun, to paraphrase Shlomo. Okay. Has it happened before? Yeah. Is it arguable, and I will argue so, that we are still in exile and that we're still, no, we're not in the land, we're in a land, but we're in the land that we happen to be in those days. So that sounds to me like it could be talking about where we are today. It shall come to pass that when you're multiplied and increased in the land in those days, check, everybody? Maybe. All right, am I saying this is the only possibility? No. Could have happened before. Might happen again. But it certainly, it fits today. Again, I'm connecting dots. You don't have to agree. It'll happen, though, that they will say no more, the Ark of the Covenant of Yahuwah. It'll not even come to mind, nor they'll remember it. Nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. And at that time, Yerushalayim will be called the throne of Yahuwah. And all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of Yahuwah, to Yerushalayim. And no more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. Well, okay. I guess that tears it, doesn't it? We're not there yet. Got people looking for the Ark of the Covenant. Made a great movie. Let's go find it. Everybody's interested in finding it. I guarantee you there'd be people looking for it today. And it does come to mind. So we're not quite there yet. The same thing, it's arguable, if you've been to Jerusalem of late, that I don't think it's a reasonable assumption to make that it is, in fact, the throne of Yahuwah. I wish we could say that, but we can't, right? There's a whole lot of paganism going on. Visit Tel Aviv, not too far away, and you say to yourself, this is the kingdom of Yah? I don't think so. Whole lot of whoring going on in the land still. We have a ways to go. We could be at a place where some of this stuff might start to happen, right? Seek and ye shall find, says verse 29 in Moshe's understanding here, verse 29 of chapter 4 of Deuteronomy. If you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. Well, folks, there are some of us that are trying to start, to commence, to begin to try to do that. We're probably not there yet. How do we do it, right? How do you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul? Love him with all your heart and all your soul. Well, I think there's a key, a clue at least, in this idea of learning to play the piano. Chain yourself to the piano and practice. Commit to practicing every day till you get really good at it. And then you can say, well, I have this love that's demonstrated. Show me your faith by your works, by your commitment. That kind of, sort of, at least helps us to understand what he might be getting at when he says, search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. All right, he tells us this in here too. I'll give you shepherds according to my heart. They'll feed you with knowledge and understanding. Well, I guess there are at least folks that are thinking about commencing to try to come out and to do those kind of things. Now, I don't claim to be a shepherd. That's the kind of thing where you could maybe work up to it. But I think it's a little bit presumptuous. We've just finished reading Matthew chapter 23. Don't call yourself rabbi. Don't call yourself teacher. Don't call yourself father. Be real careful on that score. I'm just going to simply suggest that all of us need to be doing the best we can to read what it says, chain ourselves to the piano, and learn to play. And if we learn to play well enough, there may be some people come and listen, right? It's partly about that. Now, let's get back to the narrative here and see if maybe we get a little bit more of an understanding about all of what he's talking about by the rest of this story. Okay, there'll come a time when he's referring to Jerusalem will be called the throne of Yahuwah. Nations will be gathered to it. To the name of Yahuwah, to Jerusalem. Well, remember, folks, for the most part, they're not even going to pronounce that name. There's folks that I think are increasingly beginning to understand and return to it. We see other places in prophecy where it says, then they shall all know that my name is Yahuwah. I hate the translation that says that my name is the Lord. Well, no, they don't. And obviously, when people have Bibles that say that, as opposed to what the prophet really said, we're not there yet. In those days, though, says chapter 3, verse 18, in those days, the house of Yehuda, of Judah, shall walk with the house of Israel. And they shall come together out of the land to the north, to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. Aha. And that seems to be a key. We seen those two houses walk together yet? I know there are people that are trying. I've certainly met more than a few rabbis that would call themselves Orthodox, or that would basically say they came out of Rabbinic Judaism, or even Karaite Judaism, or similar kinds of things. I have certainly known of various former mainstream Christians that have said, oh, we're going to return to a Hebraic understanding, a Torah-based understanding, a Messianic understanding, a first-century church understanding, and that are looking to come together. So I can see elements of this that are beginning. I think the fact that most of us, those that are listening here today and that listen to these podcasts, are saying, okay, I recognize I need to come out of something, and I recognize that the whore church is a large part of that, along with the whoring world, and so much in Western society that's just downright evil and antithetical to Scripture, trying to come out of that. Then what? In those days, the house of Yehuda shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land. So here is a discussion and a word, I will contend, that kind of leads us towards, look, this regathering that we're looking forward to. It's another prophecy that points in the direction of the diaspora in the opposite direction. The greater regathering, the greater exodus yet to come. Oh, and we'll go back to Moshe in that in just a second too. Well, let's do it now. Okay, it fits right now. Because here's what Moses says, talking about the very same thing. In your distress, verse 30, when all of these things are come upon you, in the end of days. Right? Are we at the end of days? Well, it's been argued we've been at the end of days for a long time. We're just, you know, each day, one day closer to the end of the end of the end of days. So when all of these things are come upon you, right? We go to the rest of this book. We're going to hear about the blessings and the cursings and all kinds of cursings and all kinds of things that are associated with being shellacked. That you can kind of say, well, all right, if you're not in the land, you can't very well do the things you do in the land, right? You can't offer the korban, especially if there is no temple or synagogue or mishkan. You know, it's all gone. Can't do that. The place where he put his name, we're not there. Can't go there. So many things that we can't do because we're in exile. So many things that we look at and go, man, this is really nasty. I've got a whole stack of news here, right? Of ugliness and of Torahlessness and of people that are violating every one of the Ten Commandments and proud of it and so forth. And a world that looks like it's literally headed for destruction on a massive scale. I guess that falls into the camp of some of those things that he prophesied, the curses, the diseases, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, you name it. But I can't help but think we're only seeing the beginning of sorrows still. But anyway, when all of these things, whatever that means, are come upon you in the end of days, then you will return. This is a categorical statement. You will return to Yahuwah Eloheka and hearken, yes, shamar, unto his voice. For Yahuwah is a merciful El. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore unto them. How's that for a solid ironclad guarantee? And guess what? It's almost, word for word, some of the things that we see here in Jeremiah, and indeed the other prophets. Just finished reading it. Return to me. I'm not going to do, my anger will not last forever. Just acknowledge your Torahlessness, that you've transgressed against Yahuwah your El, and you've done all this whoring to all these alien so-called Elohim deities under every green tree. You've not obeyed my voice. What did Moshe just say? You will return and hearken unto the call of Yahuwah. It's the same prophecy. Now, in chapter 3, it continues. This is a bit more background that I think is really helpful as far as understanding where we are, and better still, where we want to go. Here's the prophet. He says, I said, how can I put you among the children, give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? And the response, you shall call me my father, Abi, and not turn away from me. Surely, though, as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says Yahuwah. Now here I'll pause and make another an observation from Torah. You'll note, if you read Deuteronomy chapter 24 and the concept of shalak, a husband putting away a wife and divorcing her, and there's all kinds of teaching about it, and there are things that are written, and then things that people say he should have written. And this is one of those things that we have so much, I would say, bad so-called law associated with that we miss the whole point. But yes, while it's politically incorrect, it is the husband who puts away a wife. And what Yeshua says, he better not do that without a perfectly good reason. Because if he just puts her away, especially if he doesn't give her a get, then she goes out and does what she's likely to do, which is to go out and commit adultery to find another covering, because the guy who put her away sure ain't doing it. Well, then what? He causeth her to commit adultery. Again, Matthew chapter 5. He is the one who, well, we've already talked about this not long ago. He bears her guilt for broken vows. Doesn't it make sense that if he does the wrong thing, sends her away without a good reason, and here she is out there doing what she has to do, right? Yeah, you could call it whoring. I need food. He has caused her to commit adultery. On the other hand, and this is part of the same thing, if she has treacherously departed and gone out and done the dirty deed, which is what is being referred to here, right? Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, she wasn't sent away, she went out. She committed adultery on every high hill and under every green tree. Israel is out there whoring. That's why he gave her a get eventually. She is already gone. At the point where she's committed adultery, right, he is justified, if you will, in saying this. You've dealt treacherously with me, says Yahuwah, O house of Israel. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten Yahuwah their El. What does he keep saying? Return, shuv, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Okay, got a question?
Yeah.
I knew we were going to get this question. All right. Okay, so here's the question. And this is a very good question, and it's one of those things that there are no shortage of answers, and I'm not sure that I have the perfect answer. Okay, there are several ones. I'll lay out a couple here in a second. But so to repeat the question, when she went away, he eventually, after her whoring, gave her a get, a certificate of divorce, sefer keratuta in the Hebrew. So, how can he take her back? And matter of fact, that's how the chapter begins, right? They say if a man divorces his wife and she goes and becomes another man's, may he return to her again. But you've been doing whoring. Okay, so there's a little bit, I know there's a certain dissatisfying element to this. So I'll ask it in the form of a question, right? Here's Israel, out whoring. And matter of fact, Isaiah 50 gives us another look at the same issue. And it says, matter of fact, I'll turn there and we'll read it because it kind of helps to answer this question. It says in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1, thus says Yahuwah, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I've put away? Or which of the creditors is it that I've sold you to? For your iniquities you've sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother's been put away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, no one answered? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem, that I have no power to deliver? All right. So there are a number of answers that have been proffered to the question. Can he take her back? How can he take her back? One, she went out on her own. He didn't send her away voluntarily and give her a get and allow her to become another man's. Now, part two of the answer is, arguably, there is no other El beside him, right? There is no other God that you can truthfully be covenanted with anyway. So in this one unique case, there is nowhere that Israel can go to get a real husband alternative to the one, the true, the only, the Echad, Yahuwah. Okay, and I'm seeing the same kind of head shaking that If she, in fact, was able to be remarried and remarries, in other words, if we're talking about a human woman who is given a get by her husband and she remarries and she becomes another man's wife, she cannot go back to the first husband. So that part is clear. What's not clear is exactly what the answer is here. Now, there's another answer that says, okay, I can wash her clean. You knew the end from the beginning, and he has a plan, and the plan includes the kinsman redeemer, by whose blood she is made literally white as snow, right? Virginal again. And then there's a reset. So all of those are offered as possible elements of how all of this could happen. And I'm not going to try to tell you that I know the answer. I just know that I can read what Scripture says and go, okay, well, all of those are reasonable, possible elements to what's being described here. But I will contend, here's where we get back to the story, that the key is right here in verse 22. And this is where I was going anyway. A voice was heard, we read this, in the desolate heights, weeping, supplications. They've perverted their own way. They have forgotten Yahuwah their El. What does he say? Shuv, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are Yahuwah our El. Truly, in vain, salvation is hoped for from these other places, but truly, in Yahuwah our El is the Yeshua, the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks, their herds, sons and daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our reproach covers us. For we have sinned against Yahuwah our El, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of our El. The key element of all of this, the theme that runs through it is return, return, return. And further, acknowledge your Torahlessness, that you have transgressed against El. And what are they saying at the end here? We have sinned against Yahuwah our El, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day. We have not obeyed the voice of Yahuwah our El. You'll hear it this way, right? Repentance starts with the idea of realizing I'm going the wrong way. How can I turn around if I don't know that I'm going the wrong way to begin with? So the significant element of this, and this is where I'm going to go back to, if you will, the whore church, and the fact that let's remember the two houses. I will contend that while this is an oversimplification, bottom line is we got two whoring houses. We got Judah, that's basically rabbinic Judaism, right? The follow-on there. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you claim to follow Torah, but what? Jeremiah says it. You're just half-assed about it. You don't do it wholeheartedly, but only in pretense. Okay, yes, there's a lot of good stuff, right? The 80-20 rule. I will look and say, okay, rabbinic Judaism has preserved the Torah. But they got a whole lot of baggage, too. And a whole lot of things that, it really upsets folks. I think when I refer to the differences, the stumbling blocks, right? One of them is that Trinity thing that I mentioned. Yahuwah says he is Echad. They say Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He's a three-part God. And, that's a pluralism of gods and unacceptable. So they have some valid issues. And, of course, if he did away with the Torah, if Jesus did away with the Torah, then for crying out loud, he cannot be the Messiah. And you can look at what Roman paganism has done, and they've got Sun God Day, and they've got Ishtar, and Christmas, and all kinds of Mithraism and so forth. It permeates the whore church. No shortage of whoring to go around. But when I look at this chapter in particular and say, are we seeing the differences here? You've heard me talk for who knows how many times about the Reese's Pieces. The Reese's peanut butter cups analogy, right? You got your peanut butter, my chocolate. You got my chocolate and your peanut butter. Both houses have, one house has chocolate, one house has peanut butter. And the problem is, each house is not willing to admit that they're both whoring and that there are elements. Yes, there are elements in Christianity of what the Mashiach did. And there are elements in rabbinic Judaism of Torah. And of a resistance towards idolatry. Well, unless, of course, it's the kind of idolatry that slips in with Tammuz and other things that somehow show up in the Babylonian Talmud that are all kinds of paganism. Ultimately, two houses, two whores, and as we see here, Yahushua and Yeshua and Yahuwah and, by whatever name. He is consistent. Return to me. If you love me, keep my commandments. Which commandments? The ones I wrote for you in genuine print. Didn't change them. Heaven and earth still exist. I called them as witnesses to you. What's the answer? Return not in pretense, not in whoring before other gods. You got to admit the problem and then return. I was hard on rabbinic Judaism for a minute. I'm going to be hard on the whore church too. Do we see this yet? Do we see the whore church saying, you know what? I got that funny fish hat. You got these people that claim to be the vicar of Christ, that changed his Sabbaths, that did away with his Moedim, his appointed times, and say, don't keep all that Jewish stuff anymore. We got our Christmas, and we got our Ishtar Sun God Day, and our sunrise services, and our eggs, and our bunnies, and our Yuletide stuff, and trees, and you name it. Are we turning from that whoring? Under every green tree and on every high hill? Hell no. The wife is still out there whoring. Are we ready to return yet? Return, O backsliding child. I'll give you shepherds. They'll feed you with knowledge and understanding. And then it will come to pass that when you are multiplied and increased in those days, then this other stuff will happen. Then the regathering happens, okay? Now let's go back then to Moshe. Because I think this is the part that is so key. Where are we? Where are we in all of this? In your distress, he said, when all of these things are come upon you, there in the end of days you will return to Yahuwah and you will hearken to his voice. He is, in fact, merciful. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers. And we can look forward to the regathering. This is part of the reason why I kind of get so, I guess you'd say, antsy sometimes. I look at the whoring in the world today. And I'll do a 30-second, well, it'll take a minute or two, but just a quick perusal of just some of the headlines from this week, right? In the context of, you know, the 10 Deborim, the 10 words, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, you're not to covet, you're not to do, in other words, don't bear false witness against your neighbor, don't do the kind of stuff that you can open any newspaper or flip to any website and see is literally de rigueur, SOP, standard operating practice for the whores in the deep state swamp. FBI, where lying essentially is how you get to be a Comey or a McCabe or a Mueller or a Peter Strzok. The better you lie and cover it up, the better. I guess Peter Strzok fell short. He didn't. He thought maybe that if Hitler won, their insurance policy would make sure that none of their treason ever came to light. Well, wrong. Okay, here's this story. Quick headline perusal. Exclusive, says Shepard Ambellus in Telehub. Las Vegas Municipal Police Department full force investigation team report. Guess what? Turns out, I hope you're sitting down, the American people have been lied to. Newly released body cam footage from one of the SWAT team that was in the 32nd floor of the Las Vegas hotel where the alleged lone gunman was recorded a second shooter who was still alive and attacking after the second breach of the related room. And guess what? They didn't tell us about. Who could imagine they would lie to cover up another false flag? And the SWAT officer tells his colleague the shooter's dead, he's down, and yet, 1 minute later, another SWAT officer can be heard saying multiple breaches on the 32nd floor, shots fired, he's still alive on 32, he's still alive, he's still going, still shooting on 32, take me to 32. Okay, so they lied. Hey, I mean, is that really that shocking? Social media bloodbath continues, says another story. As Twitter now openly admits that they censor, they have their own, we have ways of making you not talk. And they basically shadow ban. And I did this story the other day, essentially of how the scumbag at the head of that particular socialist media organization tried to set the record straight, claiming, we don't shadow ban. No, we don't ever shadow ban. And then ends up saying, well, but here's how we do what we do, which we don't call shadow banning. And we're going to do the same thing. We're just going to tell you, it all depends on what the meaning of the word shadow banning is. Now, what's funny is this article quotes Glenn Greenwald, who's a pretty well-known leftist. Writes for The Intercept. He is, however, a very good investigative reporter. And he basically says, he quotes the scumbag at the head of Twitter and says, you know, for those that don't use Twitter, the whole purpose of following someone is so that you can see their tweets in your timeline. But in their rush to defend the shadow banning that they claim they don't do by defining it in another way that exonerates them, they have now openly admitted, yes, they do in fact censor content by disallowing users what they want to see in another user's content. It kind of makes the function of following somebody worthless, doesn't it? This is Glenn Greenwald. He says, the more he thinks about it, the angrier he gets. And so, you know, he's telling people the truth. They're making these claims and they're lying. Well, the good news is that both Twitter and Facebook have literally seen a bloodbath in their shares as people say, you know what? You guys are liars and the truth is not in you. And you censor and you're doing all this nasty stuff. And you bear false witness. And, you know, to take it back to the Ten Commandments, your love of money is essentially blinding you to all kinds of stuff. And we've had it. Here's a story from Zero Hedge via their Swedish organization, Gefira. Says Sweden is going to be Sweden pretty soon in name only. They got so much of a birth rate problem and so many migrants that the migrant population is now growing at 10% of newborns who have Islamic names. So they won't be Sweden anymore pretty soon. Record murders plague Mexico. And it's gun-free Mexico. Isn't that amazing? Well, it's gun-free unless you're part of either the mob bosses that run the place or the political mob bosses that run the place. But hey, I guess there's no difference. Figures are horrible. Almost 16,000 homicides in the first half of the year. And Mexico is right up there with Colombia and El Salvador and now Venezuela, the socialist paradises that are also gun-free. Notice how more murders are committed in gun-free places? Who could have thought it? Google, what do they know about you? Answer, what do they not know about you? This is another story. And essentially, this is worth talking about. I won't at this point. But if you see Google this, Google that, Google Maps, Google Gmail, Google Photos, Google Voice, what do they call it? Google listens to you. Google takes your voice print. Don't let Google have anything you don't have to, because they're going to try to get it all anyway. It's all about control. And we've seen so much of this. And I didn't even mention all of the liars. Well, I didn't. I did, but all of the liars that are being revealed from Strzok and Page to what came out earlier. Carter Page visa application. FBI tried to hide this for a long time, and essentially it does come out. Even though it's been redacted, it shows, hey, guess what? They were bearing false witness. They were lying through their teeth. Literally, committing murder, if you will, and getting away with it, figuratively and literally. Anybody want to come out of that? Had enough of a world that is literally heading towards a place where a man's word not only isn't his bond, a man's worth isn't worth a damn? That's where we're at. We got whole bunches of people put their hands on the Bible and lie. And as you might suspect, folks, you've probably heard me say this, that really peeves me. I cleaned that up. I can't think of anything that really irritates me more about a lying, scumbag, whore politician than to have them sanctimoniously put their hand on a Bible and swear before a God they don't believe in that they will preserve and protect a Constitution that they intend to gang rape and by their actions demonstrate their vitriolic hatred for. Is that clear enough? In a world where a man's word isn't worth a damn, and you won't keep your word, and won't honor covenants, and your money is almost as worthless as your word, what the hell do you have left? Answer, watch and see. Let's go back to Moshe. When all of these things have come upon you in the end of days, well, are we close yet? Can we see the meltdown of society? Well, they're working hard on it. Can we see that they lie about everything that constitutes, well, their various false flags intended to foment the Civil War they're hot to get onto? How about the World War III? I'm thankful Putin seems to have more patience than Lindsey Graham and Chuckie Schumer and John McCain when it comes to getting World War III kicked off. Well, eventually, maybe they'll get their way. When all these things are come upon us in the end of days, then, is that what it's going to take? For us to return to Yahuwah our El and hearken unto His voice? Because He is merciful. He will not fail nor forget us. Nor forget the covenant that He swore to our fathers. Again, it's about covenant. Let me go back to this central theme. Because I think the key here is, right, return, O backsliding children. Acknowledge your iniquity. Okay, let's talk about Roman Catholicism and its offshoots and the so-called protesting Roman Catholics. Acknowledge your iniquity. Are we still keeping Christmas and Easter? Have we returned to His Moedim yet? Can we even do something simple like realize, you know what? I'll tell you one thing. Sun God Day, named in honor of the sun god, is not His Sabbath. Well, how do we know it's really the seventh day that's the same seventh day that it was from the beginning, Mark? Well, we don't. He'll eventually straighten us out if it's wrong. But as Nehemiah Gordon, I once had this discussion with him. He says, well, you know, I think if there's one thing we might be able to get right, it's count to seven, repeat. Okay? So when I have people tell me, we don't know for sure which one it is, okay, can't argue that. We got at least a 1 in 7 chance of getting it right by sheer chance, by randomness. But if we can count to 7 and repeat, if I can't trust them to keep anything else, maybe there's enough people can do that. So, yeah, I don't know. But the best I can do at this point is to say, well, I can at least start trying to do what? Return to Him. The commitment itself is an act of love. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you will return to me with your whole heart and your whole soul, then, what's the most important commandment? Love Him. With all your heart, with all your might, with all your soul. What's the problem with the whoring wife who's treacherously departed from her husband? Well, is it true that she obviously is not demonstrating she loves him with her whole heart, her whole soul, and her whole mind? You could say so. Return, you backsliding children. I will heal your backslidings. There's a promise here. There's several promises here, and they're key. One, how do we know, right? If we're blind, we cannot see. He's warned us in Isaiah, I quote this frequently, that he'll choose their delusions. I will choose your delusions. How the heck can you turn around and go the other way if you can't even see where you're going? Your Torah is a lamp to my feet. Ask, and you shall receive. So I'm going to suggest that it's real simple. Ask. Let's ask. Let's do it right now. Yahuwah, we pray. Show us your word. Let your Torah be a lamp to our feet. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear that we might turn. And we pray that you would heal our backslidings and that you would help us to turn, to acknowledge our Torahlessness, to see and understand those places where we have walked in rebellion to you, when we have committed whoring with foreign gods, where we have believed men wearing funny hats, claiming to be the vicar of Christ, that say that Christmas is better than your feasts, and that all kinds of things that you said you hate, in fact, we're supposed to do, or we're called anathema to a so-called church that doesn't give a damn about what you wrote in genuine print, and came to literally, by your blood, show us is truth. How can we return without your help? Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Show us your truth. Help us, Father. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Yah. Give us the shepherds who will feed us according to your heart with knowledge and understanding. Show us the truth of your word. Guide us. Show us those places where we have been lied to, where translations and cultural bias have literally changed the meaning of words away from what you intended. Help us to see your truth, all of it, as echad. Guide us in truth. Help us to return to you, for we seek to be good and faithful servants. We seek to return. Help us to acknowledge our Torahlessness and to return to you with our whole heart and with our whole soul and with our whole mind and with everything that we have, that we might truly love you in commitment as you have shown us your love in your commitment. This we ask in your set-apart name, for you are Yahuwah Rapha, our healer. Heal our backslidings. You are Yahuwah Nisi, our banner. You are Yahuwah Zediknu. You are Yahuwah Vitzivenu. You are our El Shaddai. You are our King, our Master, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Hope. This we ask in your set-apart name. Hallelujah. The promises in here are truly phenomenal. And they're the kinds of things we can count on. And it's, you know, it never ceases to amaze me as you go through and you look at these things that go together, just how even the words make it clear. And I love the clarity of this statement right here in the middle of this Torah portion. In your distress. And if we're not there yet, folks, I think we will see a lot more distress coming as the things that are so clear come down the pike. In your distress, when all of these things are come upon you, in the end of days, I'm going to change it. Make it in the personal sense, right? Plural. We will return to Yahuwah, our El. Eloheinu, Yahuwah Eloheinu, our El, and will hearken, shamar, hear and obey and do according to his voice. For he is merciful, and his word says he will not fail us, nor destroy us, nor forget the covenant that he made with our fathers, which he swore to them. So let it be so. Let us walk in that way, and let us live to see. Live. There's the key word. Let us truly live as if we love and want with all our heart and our soul to seek his face and to see his promises to us fulfilled. And may it be so.